And with that in mind, we'll read the first six verses of the chapter together. Hebrews and chapter number 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all this house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, and we trust that God will bless us as we read this section together. I don't think I need to remind you that the New Testament very often will helpfully punctuate the sections for us by giving us a wherefore or a therefore. Now you know that. Generally speaking, when it's a therefore, then what the writer's asking us to do is follow the line of instruction or teaching or practical ministry that's going to be set forth. Of course, that's built on that which has already come, but in a particular way, when you come to a wherefore, then almost invariably, what the wherefore's doing is it's casting us back. And so clearly, chapter number 3, punctuated by wherefore at the beginning of verse number 1 and wherefore at the beginning of verse number 7, is going to ask us to reflect on that which has already been. And so, we don't take time to look again at chapter number 2, but you'll recollect the highlights of chapter 2. In verse number 9, it has said about the Lord Jesus, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Verse 10, it speaks about him as being the captain of salvation, being made perfect through sufferings. In verse number 11, it says that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. In verse number 14, it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In verse 17, he's described there as being a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and these are just some of the highlights of chapter number 2. Now, said the Hebrew writer, wherefore? As a result of that, because what he's going to do now is, he's going to say, on the basis of what I just told you, there are things that I need you to do. There's something particular in verse number 1 that I want you to do. Just before we come to that, I suppose we should say that in verse number 7 at the beginning. Wherefore? That is, on the basis of verses 1 to 6. I'm then going to give you something else, having reflected on that, that I need to ask you to do. And you will notice that in the epistle to the Hebrews, from time to time the Hebrew writer gives warnings. And what he'll do is, he'll say, I need you to remember that you cannot fall back into Judaism. I need you to remember that you need to keep going on. He's already given a warning at the beginning of chapter number 2. He'll now give another warning in chapter number 3 from verse 7 to the end. He'll give a warning. And what I suggest this evening is that the warning of verse 7 to the end of chapter 3, it is very firmly based on what he'll teach in verses 1 to 6. Again, I suppose by way of introduction, you'll have been noticing in the evening so far and in your own reading, what the Hebrew writer wants to say is this. The Lord Jesus, he is superior to. And I pause. Because there are lots of things you could put in there. I think he's superior already to the prophets at the beginning of chapter number 1. He's certainly much better than angels. And he's superior to angels again by the time you come into chapter number 2. But now he wants to say at the beginning of chapter number 3, oh, by the way, what about Moses? Well, he's better than Moses. He's superior to Moses. And I don't want you, you Jews who have become believers in the Lord Jesus, I don't want you Jews who maybe are just professors and haven't got a real grasp of the faith. So I think that you'll see that in the book, that there are those who are in that position. But I don't want you to spend your time thinking about Moses. I will want you to contemplate one who's far superior to Moses. And so that's how he'll begin the chapter. And in these first six verses, he's going to be telling us that there are a number of ways in which this blessed Saviour of yours and mine is better than Moses. Let's notice that I think in the immediate context, he's speaking to believers. That's why he'll say, Werfer, holy brother, holy brother. That's you and I. And you say, oh, I thought we were Plymouth brother. Well, no. I thought we were Christian brother. Well, no. But what the writer of the Hebrews says is, you're holy brother. That is, believers in the Lord Jesus who have been given a position. It's positional truth, set apart for God. Holy, sanctified, set apart. And so the writer is appealing to them on the basis of the position that they have in Christ. You are holy, brethren. You are those who are sanctified and set apart for Christ. So, positionally. Oh, by the way, you holy brethren, you're partakers of the heavenly calling. Wonder what heavenly calling is. I suppose it's a calling that comes from heaven. Well, yes. I suppose too, it's a calling that calls us to heaven. And I suppose too, it's a calling which is entirely different and distinct from an earthly calling. And I think he's beginning just to lay the basis for the contrast that a heavenly calling is much better than Judaism, which was an earthly one. But here we are. And we are set apart for God. We are holy brethren. And we have a heavenly calling calling us from heaven and to be heavenly. And so, then, on that basis, we've now to have a consideration. I think that it would be better if, to put it into its proper context, we looked at the end of verse number 1, and noticed that what our good authorised version will say to us here is that we're to consider Christ Jesus. But I think most of the good versions and most of the good renderings would omit Christ. It's Jesus who's here. We're going to consider Jesus. Now, from time to time, you've noticed that the Hebrew writer does that. It would be Jesus that he'll speak about. That would always be that he's thinking about that which he was able to do in his sojourn here on earth. It would be his earthly time. It would be the time when, having left heaven and he came to this scene, then he was living as Jesus. And to contemplate that kind of individual in the life that he lived, it is the consideration of the believer, of the holy brother, of those who have a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. I suppose that one of the better known ones in the epistle would be by the time you get to chapter number 12, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And so a consideration of, a contemplation of this one is always going to put things in a proper perspective. And I'm sure that you notice that this consideration, it is not something which is fleeting or transient. It wouldn't say, take a quick glance at him. What it will say is, consider him. Take time to look. Take time to observe diligently and carefully. And having taken time to observe diligently and carefully, then turning these things over in your mind, come to a proper appreciation and understanding of him. And that's what he wants these Hebrew believers to do. And that's what we want to do this evening. Consider Jesus. And so, what he's then telling us is that this one that he wants us to consider, and he wants them to consider, he is superior to Moses. And I want to look at three things, I think, that he'll say right in the very surface, which will tell us of the superiority that this one has to Moses. And the very first one is in verse number 1. And so, we've to consider, and he describes him there as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And I pause, and I say, now wait a minute, superior to Moses. Now I'm a Jew, I'm a Christian who's been brought out of Judaism. You wouldn't be making light of Moses now, would you? Because after all, he's the one that was able to lead the nation out of captivity. You wouldn't be making light of him. He's the one who led them through the wilderness. You wouldn't be beginning to be disparaging about Moses, would you? He's the one who was able to give them the law. Well, I suppose the law in terms of the Decalogue, but also the law in that the Pentateuch gave them that which they would live by day. He gave them the absolutes of the Ten Commandments, but he gave them to how it was they should live their lives. You wouldn't have been wanting to denigrate Moses. He's the one who was spoken to by God from a bush, or from a mountain, or face to face, or who had God's glory in his face. What a man! Indeed, you might remember that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to some who were his opponents, Gospel by John, they would have said, "We're Moses' disciples." Now, you're not going to say bad things about Moses, are you? The answer is no, but we are going to say better things about Christ. And the first of the better things is that he's the apostle and high priest of our profession or of our confession. He's the apostle and the high priest. So he's superior to the offices that he will hold. What does that mean? Well, Moses was an apostle, but Moses was never a high priest. Moses was an apostle, that is, he was one who was sent from God. He was a messenger of God. I understand that the word, it might even bear the meaning of an ambassador, one who came out in the power of, in the authority of, to do the bidding of the one who had sent him. But this Jesus that they're turning their gaze on, he's superior to Moses in that he's not just an apostle, but he's a high priest. Oh, was Moses not the high priest? No, that's his brother that got that job. It was Aaron who was the high priest. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is, you need to take Moses and you need to take Aaron. And if you're looking for a picture or a type of Christ, you'll need to put Moses and Aaron together. Because one was the apostle, the messenger of God, the spokesman of God, the ambassador of God. That was Moses. But it was Aaron who was called to the position and responsibility of high priest. But when you consider Jesus, then you may notice that this Jesus bears both of these responsibilities. He is the apostle and he is the high priest. And so he is the apostle. That is, he very clearly came with the authority of the one who sent him. You recollect that there were occasions, there's a whole number of them, in the Gospel by John particularly, where the Lord Jesus, he would have spoken about how it was that he had come from the Father. I come from the Father, I go to the Father. He clearly had come from the Father. Or the words that I speak, they're not my words, but these are the words that the Father had given him. So he spoke the words of the Father because he had come from the Father as he was going to the Father. This is one who is the apostle, the messenger, the ambassador of heaven. But he was also the high priest. Oh, you say, wait a minute. He was of Judah, he wasn't of Levi, but we would have that explained to us at the end of chapter number 2. Because in chapter number 2, it's very, very clear that the Lord Jesus is described there as one who is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And as you make your way through the epistle to the Hebrews, time and time again, you get the explanation and exposition of how it would be that he is the high priest. We'll leave that to chapter 7 particularly, when the Melchizedek priesthood is introduced. But clearly, says the writer to the Hebrews, if you're wanting to know about the superiority of this Jesus that you're considering, one of the superiorities is the superiority of his office. For he will combine apostle and high priest. He will not only be high priest, he will not only be apostle, but he will be the two of them together. So, what we've got is one who is an apostle. You know what an apostle does? A messenger does, an ambassador does. He comes out of heaven and he will tell men about God. much the same way as the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. And you know what the high priest does? The high priest enters into heavenly places and represents the people before God. It's been described like this: one comes out and one goes in. And that's exactly how it is. So if you're looking for the superiority of Moses, then it is first seen in verse number 1. And it's seen that though Moses was high, though Moses was lofty, though Moses deserved a place in their affections and an important place in the history of their nation, this Jesus that you have to consider, he's better. He's superior. Because he's not just an apostle, he's a high priest as well. So, he's superior in his office. Now have a look at verse number 2. And I think verses 2, 3 and 4 sit very well together. And in verses 2, 3 and 4, what we're discovering is that he's superior in his works. His works. Now, I pause again a moment just so that you'll notice verse number 2. It would be a fundamental of our relationships with men and women that we wouldn't antagonise them before we preach the gospel to them. You wouldn't deliberately antagonise them and then say to them, "Now, I've got a sweet message here I'd like you to listen to. Now, I've got to get a stick." So you don't poke them with a stick in bed. And you'll find that there was Stephen. And Stephen, when he comes in the Acts of the Apostles to give his defence, he'll begin, "Men and brother." And he'll ingratiate himself. I don't mean crawl, but he'll ingratiate himself. I was in Kilmarnock on the street not so very long ago. There was a man there, and he had a loudspeaker and he had a kind of microphone up here. And there were lots of people out that day. It was the Saturday before that votey thing. And so there he was, and he was in the main street, and there was a huge big canopy up the top of the main street, and it was filled with those who were supporting Yes, whatever that might have been. Anyway, there he was. And he's got his microphone, and he's got his wee box, and he began to speak, and he shouted through it, "Alex Salmon's a liar." What? And having done that, he then proceeded to preach the gospel. Now his gospel message was the only one who tells the truth is God, and his representative was Christ. You need to trust in him. But I thought, wow, how to win friends and influence people. Now the writer to the Hebrews is no like that, because the writer to the Hebrews is writing to somebody, and the understanding would be that there was a respect for Moses. So by the time he comes to verse number 2, and he's talking about the superiority of the works of this Jesus we have to consider, he begins by saying, "This Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." He wants to tell them that he's not despising Moses, and he's not turning them off by saying, "What a rascal Moses was. Let me tell you about this smiting of a rock twice. Let me tell you about this weakest man in all the world that got crabbed." He's not telling them that. What he's saying is, Moses was a faithful man. But let me tell you, there was one, this Jesus, and he also was faithful. And so this Jesus you're considering, he was faithful, and Moses, he also was faithful in all his house. So he's catching their ear. He's catching their attention. I'm going to read you just a little section in the Gospel by John, just to underscore that point, how it was that the Lord Jesus was one who was faithful to God. I'm reading in chapter number 6. Verse 38 says this: "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Do you remember what he said in chapter number 8? Again, it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking, and by the time he gets to verse number 29, this is what he says: "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And you'll recognise the words I'm reading from chapter 17. In verse 4 he says, "I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work," says the faithful one. And so, the Lord Jesus, being presented, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, depends on the version of the scriptures you've got. Your good authorised version there, I'm sure, however, will have in that very second last word, his house, his, it'll have a capital letter, I think. That would mean it's no Moses' house, it's God's house. And so, what we're being taught here is that the Lord Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him. That was God. As also Moses was faithful in all of God's house. So, he's not turning them aside by harsh words about Moses. Remember we said about all the things they would have thought about Moses. So what he's saying is, Moses was faithful. And having caught their ear with that, and having encouraged them to listen, he said, now listen, I need to tell you something else. This one who was faithful, actually there's one who's superior to him. And he's going to speak about houses, and I'm wondering just what these houses are. So, it says at the end of verse 2, Moses was faithful in all God's house. And somebody will say, well, God's house, I suppose in that generation when they were talking, that must have been the tabernacle they were referring to. And that's as may be. And others will take the view, this house that Moses was faithful in, it was actually a household. That is, it was all of the people of the nation. And I'm not going to argue with you, and we'll not fight about it, but surely he was faithful in both. He was faithful in the tabernacle and giving the instruction and having it all set up. He was faithful in his dealings with God's people, God's household. He was faithful, but there's one who was superior in his works. And so he begins the argument then in verses 3 and 4. So what he wants to say is now, they were similar in that there was faithfulness, but let me now tell you about a difference. It's from comparison to contrast. And here's the difference. Difference is between a house and a builder. A house and a builder. Now I don't know what you think about when you see a house. Do you think, wow, that's a fine big house? Or do you think, wow, you must have been a fine master builder that designed and built that. Now, I've seen a few big houses in my time. Pictures of them, some of the Taj Mahal apartments. It's a place where they built it to commemorate one who had died. It's really just like a big building stone. It's a kind big house, kind big building. And there are lovely big buildings that you'll see from time to time if you've got a National Trust card. My wife tells me that the National Trust crazy. And if you've seen one big house, you've seen them all, I have to say. And you look at the big house and you think, aye, okay. But I have to say that when I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, what about the men that built that? What about the man that actually sat down and designed that? The man who was the architect of it, the man who put it into place, the man who was able to get all the workmen gathered together, the man who was able to oversee the work. The house is simply the representation of the abilities and the greatness of the man who had it constructed, isn't it? So, what the writer of the Hebrews is going to say is, I need to draw you a distinction and a contrast between the house and the builder. Because the point that he's going to make in verse number 3 is that this man, the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that built the house has more honour than the house. And he that built the house, clearly, is the Lord Jesus. And so what he says is, draw that distinction, draw that contrast. Never mind the comparisons about both being faithful, draw the contrast. So, are we going to say that the glory belongs to the house, or the glory belongs to the builder? More glory, greater glory, tremendous amount of glory. Now if you're thinking about the tabernacle, well, the tabernacle was a fine structure. It was just temporary, mind you, but it was a fine structure. And it must have been really quite impressive to see it being all constructed and when it was put together. If you're thinking that the house would have been the nation, then they were a reasonable-sized nation by the time they went into the wilderness and then came at the other end into the promised land. They must have been relatively powerful. A couple of million, 3 million? Reasonable. But it was God who gave the instruction to build the tabernacle. It was God who gave the instruction to bring the people out. It was God who gave the instruction as to how the people were to be fed, and how they were to be watered, and how they were to be ordered, and how their lives were to be ordered. And so if the house is the tabernacle, or if the house is the household, which is the people, whether you take the one view or the other. What they'll understand is that it is the one who gave the instruction for these things or about these things that gets the greater glory. And so Moses, despite the part he played, he wasn't the architect of the thing. Moses, despite the part that he played, he wasn't the constructor of the thing. No. The glory goes to the house and not to the builder. You come into verse number 4. And so, what we're taught there is that every house is builded by some man. I suppose that's a general principle. Every house. Is it the tabernacle? Is it the household? Is it your house? Is it my house? Well, whatever house it is, it's built by a man. But in the totality of things, he that built all things is God. Oh, wait a minute. We thought we were contemplating Jesus. We thought we were considering Jesus. We thought it was a let's look at Moses, no, let's turn our eyes away from Moses and consider Jesus. But says the writer, he that built all things is God. It's just another remembrance, just another underscoring of the fact that this Jesus that they were to consider was God himself, the architect of all, the builder of all, the one who upholds all things. Now this is not the first time in the epistle that we've discovered that this one is God. You'll find that, I think, by the time you get just a few verses down chapter number 1. This is the one who, by whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Just a couple of verses down before you get that. And so the one who is the Son, the one who made all these things, he is God himself. And so what the writer is saying here is this. He's superior in his works. Because Moses, he just worked in the house. But with Jesus I consider, he's superior. Because he's God. And he built the house in the first place. He's superior in his works. But I think you'll find that there's another superiority by the time you get to verses 5 and 6. Another superiority this time, and it's a superiority in his person. His person. And what he's going to do now is, in verses 5 and 6, he's going to draw a distinction between a servant and a son. A servant and a son. The Lord Jesus clearly knew there was a difference because you'll remember Luke 15. And he's telling that section there, and it's about the prodigal son. And the prodigal son decides that he'll come back, and the prodigal son decides he'll come back, not as a son, because he says, I don't deserve to be a son, but make me as one of thy hired servants. The prodigal, he knew perfectly well there was a difference between a servant and a son. Now, to be a servant is not necessarily of itself a bad thing. You recollect that when Abraham was wondering about who it was that he'd leave his fortune to, who would he leave his goods and his chattels to? All he had was a servant in his house, and that would have been good. And it's clear that Moses was a servant. Moses, my servant, is dead. We read it one stage by the time you get to the end of the 5 books of Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. You get in Joshua. So he was a servant. And he was a good servant. He was a faithful servant. And if you're going to look at that word servant, you'll find that it's a very dignified word for a good steward. It is one who has ruled well over the household. It's one who has fulfilled that dignified position in the household. And so Moses verily was faithful in all God's house. That's the force of his. In all God's house. As a servant. As a servant. So we'll know then again, Moses. We understand what he means to you. Moses in verse number 2 was faithful, but there was another one who was faithful. And Moses here in verse number 5, he was faithful in God's house as a servant. You do notice that word in. He was in God's house. That is, he was part of it. And as part of God's house, he was a servant in God's house. And he was a diligent servant. He was a good servant. He was a dignified servant. He was a servant who deserved honour. He was a servant who deserved praise. He was a servant. So what does that mean And the Hebrew writer says, I'll tell you what it means. The end of verse 5. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. That is, Moses was a good, faithful servant in God's house. Just as a servant, however, because it was to be a picture of things that were going to come. It was to be a type or a shadow, if you like. It was to be something which was going to be a reminder of something that was better that was going to be hereafter. So Moses, he was just a servant. And I say just with reservation, because he was a fine man. He was the meekest man in all the earth. What a servant. But I say just because it's in comparison with verse number 6. Because the one that they're considering and contemplating in verse number 1, this Jesus, he was not a servant. Oh, you say, wait a minute. We thought there were bits in Isaiah that said he was a servant. We thought there were bits in Isaiah that said he was a perfect servant. We thought that the Gospel by Mark presented him as a servant. And so he was. But in essence, he's son. That, I suppose, harks back to chapter number 1. Hath in these last days spoken unto us, not by his son, you would recollect, but in son. The final word of God to man is in son. Now, says the Hebrew writer here in verse number 6, but Christ, as a son, had a dignity. But Christ, as a son, the exalted position. There was no need for him at any stage to go back and say, just make me a servant. Because as a perfect servant, he had the right to be a son. And he was the son, the only begotten son. The only begotten who was always in the bosom of the Father, but when he was here, he was son. Oh, you're saying that's the Gospel by John, and you're right. But it's Christ in his essence. In his essence, he was son. And so, superior in his person, because Moses was just a servant. But this is one who's a son. So, where is he a son? He's a son in the house. Oh no, says the writer. Let's be careful. He was a son over the house. That is, there was that overall and overarching responsibility, dignity, and ownership, do you notice? His own house. It wasn't one he'd gotten from another, and it wasn't one he rented from another. But his own house. Whose house are we? Who's we? We who are contemplating. We who are considering Jesus. We who are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. We who, in the exact context of Hebrews 3, are maybe being tempted to drift back into Judaism. We're his house, and he's over us. The house, God's house, is this it here? The meeting in Whitburn? Well, no, I don't think that's the context. But I do think that the things which are pertinent to the house of God would be seen in a local assembly. I would think that the house here, contextually, and then in the first interpretation and application, would be every true born believer in Christ. And he is over that house. Not in it. That was Moses. Over it. That's Christ. Not in it. That's the servant. But over it. That's the son. There is a superiority that this one has that they're considering, which is at least threefold in the section. Superiority in verse 1 about his office. He's an apostle and a high priest. Superiority in his work. For he's the builder. He's the biggest. Superiority in his person. For he's a son. He's not a servant. Is there a practical application? The practical application comes, I think, halfway through verse number 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Time and time again in the Hebrew letter, the writer comes to this. You need to hold on. You need to be sure. You need to be steadfast. You need to be going forward. You don't want to be standing still, and you certainly don't want to be going back. And time again, he comes to this. And so what he's saying to them is, if you're contemplating, if you're considering this Jesus, who is superior to Moses in all these different aspects, then if you will hold on, if you will hold fast in the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, you know, it's confident expectation. And the confident expectation, it is to be held firm to the end. And what he's done there is, he's laid a doctrinal basis. Because we did read the first verse of, the first word of verse number 7, and that's where we get another qualifier. Because, as you'll notice, what he's going to do is he's going to say, if he is superior to, and yes, superior to Moses, if he is a superior, verse 1, a superior, verses 2, 3, 4, a superior, verses 5 and 6, superior office, superior what? Superior person. If he is superior, then let me take you back into the history of the nation. And they grumbled and they mumbled and they disobeyed Moses. And God was displeased with them. If they were, as they were, under the judgment of God by his displeasure for the things they did to Moses, what do you think then that God would be like if you don't hold fast these things about Christ? What do you think God will be like if you don't hold fast that confession of yours? What do you think things will be like and God will be like if you don't keep that confidence and rejoicing and hope to the end? What do you think God will be like? And in the warning passage next Monday evening from verse 7 to the end, he's going to go into their history a little. And he's going to say, this is what they were like as a people. This is what they were like as Moses tried to bring them forward. This is what they were like toward Moses. This is like what they were like toward God. As a reflection of what they were like toward Moses. This is what they were like. But the doctrinal basis is that there's one here who's superior to Moses. And he's superior. And in that superiority, if they're considering him, then the things that they've loved about Moses will find their correct position in the background of their lives and their affections. If they're thinking and considering about this Jesus, this one who's the apostle and high priest of their confession, then the things they love about Moses. Well, what does the old hymn say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of Moses will grow strangely dim. You notice I've made that change there. The things of Moses will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn away from Moses. Turn and consider Jesus. It will save you an awful heartache and bother. And we'll notice that in the warning section next Monday evening, God willing. For this evening, good to be with you. Let's pray together. We are grateful this evening, O God, for a contemplation, for a consideration of this one, this Jesus, greater than all the prophets of days gone by, superior to angels, superior to men, even like Moses, who was held in much affection by the nation, and even by those who had come out of the nation and found themselves to be putting faith and trust in Christ, as they were being tested, as they were being attracted back to that which they'd left. The only antidote was a consideration of Jesus. We did not come from Judaism, but there may be times when we're tempted, when we're attracted, to go back to things that once held us dearly. Help us to consider him, and in that, to find the antidote to the attractions of the world. We thank thee for him, for his superiorities, and give thee this thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen.